Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Great to have you tuned in today. Thank you for joining us here on Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Ted Ross at the controls and Carissa's at the phones. And Ted, I don't know if you've thought of this. This idea caught my attention the other day, hence our conversation today. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a lawyer?
Not really.
No.
I think of shepherd and gentle healer and all those.
Yeah. We're going to find out about that today. There's a new book out called Jesus in the Courtroom, and we're going to address it today with an attorney, a speaker, and biblical scholar who partners with men and women to discover God's powerful solutions amidst the pain of church splits and litigation and reconciliation counseling. And, of course, the law is, we take a lot of things to court, and a lot of things end up there, and it's certainly more challenging, I think, today than ever before.
I'd agree with that, definitely. And if I ever were going to court, I would want Jesus as my lawyer.
Well, right? Sure.
First choice.
You want to make sure that you told the truth on the stand, I guess, right?
That's absolutely correct, yes.
Well, I'm joking ahead of time about, I could have looked online for all sorts of attorney jokes, we're going to skip that and get right into today's conversation. And welcome my guest today, John Mauch. John is an attorney he's been in the legal career for about 40 years, and especially works with churches being given the right to build, which is something really satisfying for him. He's a founding partner of Mauch and Baker in Chicago, and he's an allied attorney with Alliance Defending Freedom and was a board member of the Christian Legal Society. And he's written, one of his earlier books called Paul on Trial, the Book of Acts as a Defense of Christianity, was a finalist for the Evangelical Book of the Year Award. And we're honored to talk with him today about his new book, Jesus in the Courtroom. The subtitle is How Believers Can Engage the Legal System for the Good of His World. And I think we all want to know how we can be more effective in engaging in the world for God's kingdom. So, John, welcome to Connecting Faith. Good to talk with you.
Well, it's good to be with you, Neil.
We kind of joked about all the lawyer jokes, and I thought maybe I could just start with, some would say the idea of Christian lawyers an oxymoron. So maybe you can tell us a little bit of why is that, maybe, first of all, and then share a little bit about your faith and law journey.
Well, Jesus had a comment about lawyers that a lot of people have adopted. He said, "Woe to you lawyers." But he wasn't speaking of all lawyers. He was speaking to those lawyers who lay heavy burdens upon people and don't lift a finger to ease those burdens. And he actually acts as a lawyer in Scripture. He does it today, and he did it. He was prophesied to do it back in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." That Wonderful Counselor can be translated as Awesome Lawyer or Extraordinary Strategist. Isaiah does use that Hebrew word, ya'atz, in the context of lawyers and even in Isaiah 1. So Jesus wants to be involved in every area of his creation, and law is certainly one, and he was called rabbi. Now, most of us hear the term rabbi, and we think, well, that's a synagogue leader. That certainly wasn't the case in Jesus' time. He didn't lead a synagogue. Rabbi meant teacher, teacher of the law, teacher of Torah. So by understanding the legal aspects and the legal goals that he had, how he tried to influence Israel for the kingdom of God through the legal system, can help us in our struggle today, because we have, Lord knows, all kinds of struggles and challenges of the law.
I guess I wonder, do we get maybe caught up with the definition of law when we think of law in terms of maybe Old Testament or Jesus' day? We're thinking, well, it was the, Levitical law, but was there more to it than that? And is it Is it in the same sense of our laws today?
Yeah, it is in much the same sense. It's different in that constitutionally Israel didn't have a separation of church and state like we do in the United States, but the Torah or the Deuteronomic laws weren't so much a Bible and a religious thing. It was how do we live. It was the Constitution of Israel. How do we treat thieves? How do we have the Ten Commandments? What are our sexual conduct? How is that regulated? How do we protect property? It's not by any means complete, but it's perfect in that it's inspired by God, and we can look to that law, and indeed the founders and many who've established American law over the years have looked to the Bible for inspiration and as a model to say, how do we translate this from an agrarian society 2,000 years ago, these principles that God has, and put them into effect today in our American law and our American Constitution. We see it in the Declaration of Independence that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So this is a message that we're strongly pushing today. We need to remember that all our rights come from our Creator God. If they only came from man, they can be taken away by man. But because they're from God, that's what we want to establish and remind ourselves that God is over our Constitution. So I'm giving you a confusing answer to your question. I'm not sure if I got what you wanted.
It would hold up in court, I think. It was a solid answer. John, I'm interested, before we dive into more of the book Jesus in the Courtroom, you wrote a book here some 10 years ago or so called Paul on Trial, the Book of Acts as a Defense of Christianity, which just kind of caught my attention. You know, maybe next time we read the Book of Acts, we should look at it a little differently. How did you look at that, and why is this, should this be considered maybe a courtroom document?
Yeah, it is written to a man named Theophilus, and he is given a title of a high-ranking Roman official, most excellent. It means, as we would use the title, Your Honor, would mean someone who is a mayor or a judge. Most excellent means it's a high-ranking Roman official. And we know the book ends with Paul awaiting trial before Nero. And so the question that occurred to me is the fact that it's addressed to a high-ranking Roman official and it ends with Paul awaiting trial have anything to do with why it was written? And the answer is, of course, you've got to look at the document itself, at the text, and say, what's going on here? So Paul on Trial explores the charges against Paul. What were the Roman laws that he was alleged to have violated? Why was he awaiting trial before Nero concerning what charges? Why is there all this discussion about riots? Because that was really one of the charges against him. And the other one in Roman law was creating an illegal religion. It's a little difficult for Americans because our religions are all legal and people have any number of crazy faiths that they go around chasing. But Rome regulated religion, and if you weren't a Jew or you didn't worship the emperor, those were your basic two options, you were breaking the law. And Paul's accusers were saying, this man is not a Jew. He's bringing Gentiles in to his new religion, and it should be declared illegal. And that's what Theophilus was wrestling with, and that was what Paul was being charged with. So it's a fascinating look academically at what's going on behind the scenes And why we got this text is because Luke wanted to defend Paul, and Theophilus wanted to know, what is this? Are these guys troublemakers? Are they rebels? And the answer is clearly no. They're spreading faith, and it's even for you, Theophilus, and it's for Nero, and it's for everyone. This is why God's plan was to bring the Gentiles in, and that was what was disturbing Paul's Jewish opponents. They didn't think that the faith was open to Gentiles, and of course, I don't know if you're a Gentile. I am. I'm certainly glad God opened the door.
Yes, indeed.
And allowed us to come in. It's just we came in with such numbers that it's lost some of its our understanding of how Jewish our faith is.
Mm. Well, that's one of John Mauck's previous books called Paul on Trial, the Book of Acts as a Defense of Christianity. He's written a new book, just came out, called Jesus in the Courtroom. And the subtitle is How Believers Can Engage the Legal System for the Good of His World. And I think, you know, when is the last time you maybe thought about engaging the legal system for the good of God's kingdom, advancing that? We're going to talk about what that looks like. How does that happen? How does God use the law to expand his kingdom? We'll address that and other questions in the moments ahead with John Mauck. We've got some copies of the book, Jesus in the Courtroom, to give away. It's a great study, and happy to put your name in the drawing for that. We'll do that at the top of the hour. 877-933-2484 is our phone number. 877-933-2484. You can sign up for a copy of Jesus in the Courtroom. We'll talk more with John Mauck in a moment. Why should we care about the law? And, you know, what can we do to partner with legal professionals to get those questions answered in the moments ahead? You know, we're citizens of two kingdoms, and sometimes we don't always engage in civil life. You know, if we care about a community, though, engagement with our legal system can play a huge role in the health of our communities and in cultivating a context where the gospel can flourish. We're learning about that today, how believers can engage the legal system for the good of his world. Jesus in the Courtroom is the title of a new book from John Mauck, who is a senior partner of Mauck and Baker. Was a board member of Christian Legal Society for 9 years, is currently an allied attorney with Alliance Defending Freedom and practices in the Chicago area. John, let's just give us a little sense of, you know, how maybe America in general understands or appreciates the laws of the land. It seems like that's changed a bit over the years. And maybe then specifically, how do you think Christians view the law?
Well, I think traditionally we understood that the law came from God and that we were under God, and God, we should model our laws after Scripture and after God's justice and mercy, and there was a consciousness of that in the founders and in the drafters of the Constitution. Abraham Lincoln certainly felt that way, and the faith was so strong in the U.S. that it covered a lot of areas, and it helped to change things like the Civil War and the changing in slavery, because people were looking at Scripture and saying, this is wrong and we need to change it. It didn't happen easily. But today we've drifted away, in part because there are fewer believers and in part because believers don't understand and have lost sight of the fact that God's over the Constitution. Francis Schaeffer sounded this message 30 years ago. He said, we need to understand that everything's under God. Otherwise, the alternative is that law is man-made. And if it's man-made, then it can be changed by man. Man is the judge of what's right and wrong. Abortion, euthanasia, changing the definition of marriage, for example. It's whatever we say it is, rather than what God has shown it to be, sexual conduct. And these are things that bother us, but we need to understand where they fall in place. They fall in place because they're from God, the right principles, and they're shown us in Scripture, and then we need to contend for those. And if we do, if we have good justice and good law, it helps people see Jesus. Paul said this when he was talking about the law. He said, the law showed me my need. It showed me that I was sinful. I tried to follow the law, but I realized that I was covetous, and I was utterly helpless because I couldn't of myself follow all the righteousness of the law. And God's mercy came in when, and for Paul, it was when he said, I now know why I needed a Savior. And this is one of the functions of good law and justice that we need to pursue, and we haven't been doing that. We've been letting, I devote a lot of time to talking about letting the best interest of the child be swept beneath the best interest of adults in area after area, and all believers can be involved. You asked me earlier about Paul on trial, Neil, which was an academic book. Jesus in the Courtroom is a handbook. How all of us who are committed can look and find our place as we are impacted by the law or touch the law or touch lawyers or touch the legal system, and how we can help redeem law for the benefit of our society and the praise of our Lord.
Well, in fact, that you, as you say, you address a lot of that in the book, that God has used the law to expand his kingdom. And I know you've worked on that specifically in the area kind of property rights. And maybe just give some examples of how maybe your work, the decisions that, you know, courts have made or, you know, city councils have agreed to has had long range impact and allowed for freedom of religion.
Yeah. Well, going back to a free country, people came and they built churches and they worshiped God. But starting about the mid-20s, we had this concept called zoning, where government began to control land uses in all sorts of areas. But basically, churches were still recognized as being beneficial. Around the 80s and 90s, that began to change as regulations became more and more onerous. And fewer people were attending church. Many land planners just ignored churches, or city councils thought, well, they're a burden because they don't pay taxes, and therefore we don't want new people, we don't want new churches. There's racial aspects to some of this, and sometimes religious bigotry. We don't want any Pentecostals or African Americans. And so the rights to build and found a new church were being severely restricted by the mid-90s. And every code, sometimes deliberately and sometimes just in ignorance, were making it more and more difficult for people to buy a building and turn it into a house of worship or build something on a vacant piece of land. And so God's people began to cry out, and there began to be more litigation. And the litigation wasn't necessarily going so well, so we decided we needed a federal law to help counteract these state laws and municipalities. Not all municipalities, but many of them were shutting churches out. And so we drafted a federal law, and the municipalities killed it. They bottled it up for 4 years. And finally, the leader of our group in Chicago of inner city churches said, we need to have prayer to get this law through. And we organized three churches, Hispanic, African American, blue collar, white churches in the city that prayed fervently three months. We had prayer meeting in April, May, and June of the year 2000, and these folks were awesome, Neil. They didn't really understand zoning law, and in the Hispanic congregation, a lot of them didn't understand English, and they didn't understand how Congress worked, but they understood God. They knew God. They knew God wanted people to be free to worship, and so they prayed and prayed. When they were done praying, a month, almost a month to the day after the third prayer meeting, I saw a little blurb in the New York Times saying stop the Religious Land Use Act, and I called our coordinators of the Christian Legal Society in D.C. and said, what's happening? This law has been bottled up for 4 years. And they said, God did a miracle. And I laughed, you know. I said, you guys are conservative Baptists. You don't talk that way. But tell me more. You know, if you were Pentecostals, then I would have kind of maybe said, that's the way you talk, but maybe discounted it. But they said, yeah, no, it was a real miracle, John. God got the law through both houses of Congress, despite all of this opposition, in one day, unanimously in each house, in the Senate and in the House. And now it's on its way to the president to be signed, and it was signed into law by President Clinton. But the miracle story of how these three prayer meetings overruled Congress 1,000 miles away, and God just took charge and got it through in one day, is one of the most wonderful stories that we've encountered in Jesus in the courtroom, and it has resulted in hundreds, probably thousands, of new churches being built or churches expanding or relocating so that the gospel can go forward.
Which is, I think, the wonderful part of that story. I'm sure none of those folks, praying necessarily had an idea that hundreds or thousands of churches would be able to go forward in the years to come as a result of their prayers. And talking about long-range implication and impact of your prayers.
Yeah, and I should say they did understand zoning in this sense. Each of those churches that were praying had been kicked around by the local aldermen, because the local aldermen didn't want to approve their particular buildings. And yet God used their pain, and he often uses our pain. He turns it around and uses it for good if we'll let him do that.
Well, coming up in just a few minutes, we're going to talk more with John Mauck. John's been an attorney for nearly 40 years, founding partner of Mauck & Baker in Chicago area. He's allied attorney with Alliance Defending Freedom and was a board member of the Christian Legal Society. He's written a wonderful book called Jesus in the Courtroom. It's how believers can engage the legal system for the good of his world. We're going to talk about how do we partner with the legal profession. What does that look like? Take your calls and the comments coming up at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. We've got a couple of copies of John's book to give away, and we'll do that at the top of the hour, so sign up today. Good standard for behavior, how we live in the world today. Micah 6:8. John Mauck is my guest today. John's an attorney. He's been in the legal career for 40 years, and he's a speaker and Bible scholar who partners with men and women to discover God's powerful solutions amidst the pain of church splits, litigation, and reconciliation counseling. And we're talking about his new book, Jesus in the Courtroom. It's published by Moody Publishing. The subtitle is How Believers Can Engage the Legal System for the Good of His World. And you talk about, being a faithful citizen, disciples. So what does it look like to partner with the legal profession, John?
Yeah, that's a great question, because we're often challenged to be fully committed to the Lord. But this is a book that says how. And I'll mention two things. One, for those who are behind the lines or support, and others who can go to the front lines and be involved. the support. There's about 10 or 12 Christian legal organizations that fight for religious liberty and pro-life causes. They're listed in the book, in addition to Christian Legal Society and Alliance Defending Freedom. I urge people to go to those websites, pray about them, read about them, and pick out one. You don't need to pray for them all, but find one and maybe just one person, one attorney or one staff person at the Texas Justice Center or one of the numerous organizations. Click on their newsletter, get their newsletter. They all have newsletters, and send some money in and just pray for a month or two for that one person. We need prayer, and we need unity in the body. It's not all up to the lawyers fighting this, but it's the body together. Now, for those who want to be on the front lines, very accessible ministry. It's spreading rapidly across the country. It's called Courtside Ministries. Are you a fisherman, Neil?
I have in the past. I basically don't catch anything, but I don't mind dropping a line in the water. So, yeah.
Well, my advice to fishermen is fish where the fish are.
I
used to live in Minneapolis and area, and I became a fisherman when I was a kid. I love fishing, and I want to fish where the fish are. Now, Jesus told us we're to be fishers of men. Where are the fish? Are they in the church? Not too many. Are they walking down the street? Yes, but they're hard to identify and reach. Pastors tell me that they love funerals and weddings because that's when they can reach people. People's hearts are softened. People are sorrowed or joyful. They're thinking about life, and you have so many non-believers attend those events or backsliders, and it's really good fishing. Well, we have a new fishing pond or a stream where the fish are running every day, every Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday and Friday mornings across the country at courthouses. There are people streaming in, and these people are hurting, Neil. They're facing eviction, divorce, criminal charges, DUI, traffic charges. They're going in to be in a juror. Their stomachs are churning. They're wondering, where is God? And Courtside Ministry very simply says, let's put out a table. You put out a table with a banner that says, need prayer. And this ministry has been so easily duplicated across the country. People sit there with Bibles or literature, or they stand there, they smile as people walk by, and the fish jump in. People line up to say, yes, I need prayer. All kinds of people, not just believers, but people who are desperate, who are facing these things, who are hurting, and they'll ask for prayer. Many get saved. Many hear the gospel for the first time. Many join churches. I haven't been a part of a church. They'll tell the praying person, and the praying person can say, here's a couple churches that are connected to us. Check these out. And this is impacting the legal system. Judges are telling us that they love this because judges are hurting too, Neil, and they sit there frustrated with people angry with each other and fighting, and they won't settle, and they're right and the other guy's wrong, and vice versa, and they're destroying themselves. And a sensitive judge has a broken heart for humanity. They can see how fallen we are from the prospect of the people getting up there and doing bad things or lying, etc., and they welcome that there are others out there who will be offering prayer. So Courtside Ministries, and you can check it out on the web, and the book has detail about it and some wonderful testimonies, two different ways to impact and engage one through Courtside Ministries, the other through helping existing Christian legal ministries in the background.
Yeah, because I think we sometimes think, well, what, you know, if we're not attorney, we don't have our Juris Doctor from the University of Chicago Law School like you do. So we go, well, you know, can we really make a difference in the areas of maybe abortion or adoption, foster care, or religious freedom? You know, there's bakers and florists and T-shirt makers and all those things. A lot of significant issues there. Is our role to pray and support, you know, ADF, or is there other things we can do?
Yes and yes.
Okay.
We can both support, we can be on the front lines, and anybody, and we have a whole chapter on all of the different ways that we are affecting children. So anybody who is a parent or a teacher or a pastor, policeman, social worker, the areas of adoption, abortion, a custody battle, foster care, childhood education, high school education, youth employment. So if you're a union leader, I mean, anybody who touches children with any of their ministries needs to know that the law should be that we treat the best interests of children first under the law and in our courts. That's not what we've been doing. It's scandalous, but it's not really widely known that we time and again put the best interest of the adult over the best interest of the child, and that should change. And it will require all of us to be united in helping children and crusading for children to make a change. But everybody can be engaged in that level, too.
Is there something you'd, you know, given the opportunity, tell the pastors about maybe lawyers, the courts, in the law, or things that, you know, we could look at differently?
Yeah, you know, some of my favorite pastors are lawyer wannabes, and some of my favorite lawyers are pastor wannabes. That we really need to hook up with each other and coordinate. Courtside Ministries is a great example. It is not run by pastors like the weddings and funerals are. It's not run by lawyers. The job of the leaders is to equip the saints, and often the lawyers are leaders in the churches, and they should be equipping saints. And they need to look at Jesus' ministry wasn't just to the religious leaders of his day. I've heard that sermon 100 times, as you probably have too. The Sadducees and Pharisees were much more the political and legal leaders. They ran the legal system, the Sanhedrin. They were judges in the courts. They made the laws. They made interpretations of the laws. They prescribed punishments. There were Sanhedrins throughout Israel, not just the great Sanhedrin where Jesus was tried, but municipal courts. So Jesus's ministry to these Pharisees and Sadducees to impact Israel for the kingdom of God was to go to the legal system. And so I'm asking pastors to reimagine that and work with the lawyers in your congregation and other lawyers to realize how important that is in terms of prioritizing. It's not that Jesus didn't love Gentiles. He died for us, but he had a focus on his ministry. It's not that Jesus didn't love farmers or widows. He died for them, but he had a focus to reach the lawyers and to impact the legal system. And so if we can prioritize it, I mean, it's a hard ministry. It's tough to reach lawyers. But if you prioritize educating your people about our laws and about how we can impact the laws regarding children, how we can evangelize lawyers, the list goes on, but turn your thinking there, Pastor, and you will find more fruit. Send your people to Courtside Ministries, and you'll catch more fish.
John, I know that you've worked in areas of, you know, litigation, reconciliation, counseling, church splits, you know, property, zoning rights. maybe what's on your what's on the docket these days? How could we pray for you here? Just the final minute or so we have left.
Yeah, I think our current assaults are coming on freedom of speech, as the enemy is trying to restrict. And I say the enemy, certainly it's people, but our battle isn't against people. It's against principalities. The enemy is trying to shut us up so that we can't speak the truth about God, because if we advocate traditional marriage, somehow this is hate speech, and we have to outlaw hate speech and stuff. And the Masterpiece Cake a Baker case is a great example. I don't want to be participant in drawing people into a very destructive lifestyle of that the gay marriage entails, and so they're being persecuted. And the same thing is coming against us and our law firm and all the other lawyers who are fighting, and anybody who wants to share the gospel. Eventually, if they get us to show up, they'll come after the pastors. There's no doubt about that.
Remember to pray for Christian attorneys like John Mauck. John is a speaker, attorney, a biblical scholar, some 40-year legal career, and he's written a new book called Jesus in the Courtroom, How Believers Can Engage the Legal System for the Good of His World. It's published by Moody Publishers. We've got some copies to give away. You can sign up for that. We'll do a drawing at the top of the hour. It's 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. John, thanks so much for sharing your encouragement with us today and for the good work you're doing in the trenches.
You're welcome, and thank you, Neil, for getting the word out.
By the way, we do have a special broadcast. We're going to talk about Alliance Defending Freedom here in a couple weeks. We'll tell you more about that, an opportunity to support their good work. We're going to hear about another good work as it relates to refugees in Lebanon, and that's all coming up in the moment ahead here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've connected for the next few minutes with Tom Adama. Tom is co-founder and CEO of Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon was founded 10 years ago or so as a response to the devastation left behind after the conflict between Hezbollah and Israel. But since that time, they have ended up reaching out to refugees flooding into Lebanon from Syria. And we're going to get an update on the great work that they're doing and just introduce you to that work. Tom, first of all, though, I just want to get your perspective. I mean, our news coverage focuses on, sadly, mass shootings, but otherwise it's floods and hurricanes, and we're pretty focused internally. Is anyone even paying attention to what's going on in Syria and the refugee crisis in Lebanon?
Well, it's funny, Neil, and thank you for giving me this opportunity, but it's funny that you start there, because as I look at the world scene today, everything from it's still in the news, Las Vegas, to North Korea, to different events, and the three hurricanes that hit our mainland, devastations all around us. As I listen to these, I have to realize that ultimately only God can and is going to defeat evil. And one of the places that we understand evil probably is taking great hold is in the country of Syria or in the Middle East, especially in Muslim countries. But yet, in the middle of all of that hardship and thinking and process and dark despair, this is the greatest moment in my lifetime, and I'm 69 now, that I've seen Muslims wide open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it in the hurricanes and some of the situations where people come together, people who have never prayed or are praying, and so you can see a little spark. But can you imagine coming out of the darkness of the Muslim world and really being wide open to the gospel? And the reason they're wide open to the gospel is a few things. One is, because of the devastation, the Muslim community as a whole are not taking care of their own people. And so when Christians come in as the light and the compassionate hands and voice of Jesus Christ, eventually they say, why are you doing this? What makes you so different? Which gives us a wide open door to share our faith. We can share our faith because we've built trust because of food and education and all that stuff, that humanitarian aid stuff that we do. But you have to also remember that Muslims, by and far, living in the country of Lebanon, are not your traditional Muslims. They're what we would call in the West nons. They're really not. They don't believe in anything. They wear the garb. They do the thing because it's tradition. But they've never read the Quran. They have never heard of Jesus. They just do life like a lot of people in America do life, I guess. And so they're very curious. And our Bible studies and now our Sunday services are expanding by leaps and bounds because of converted Muslims that are now believers in Jesus Christ.
Heart for Lebanon, you just touched on a few of the things that you're doing, but it really, did it start out as humanitarian aid? And talk about how, I mean, the holistic approach that you're bringing there.
Yeah, when we started, Camille Melky and I started Heart for Lebanon back in 2006, we decided that we really wanted to do something different. We would like to take a holistic approach because as we read scripture, it's just our belief. And we watched Jesus feed the 5,000 and other miracles that he did. He used a holistic approach. It wasn't just about the gospel, and it wasn't just about humanitarian aid, and it wasn't just about education. It wasn't niched. It was a holistic ministry that started with some transaction, helping the people where they are, where their need was, and leading them, pulling them into a conversation, which we call relational engagement, and then leading them through conversation, pulling them into Bible studies, seekers meetings, if you want to use that terminology, and they find faith in Christ. We don't want to push anybody because we do everything unconditionally. So we have these conversations, and we word it that we pull them or we lead them to where we believe they need to be to accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In fact, as you're playing this interview or sharing this interview on Thursday of this week, if you were with me in Lebanon, Neil, you would see a family of four being baptized in the Mediterranean Sea. The reason they're being baptized today, this Thursday, is because we started feeding them with a bag of food every month, and we did it consistently for 10 months. That led them to seek Jesus, to put their kids in the school, which they found Christ, which went back home, and their lives were different than the other kids in the 10 settlements. Mom asked questions. She became a follower of Christ. Then dad did, then brother did, then sister did, and now they're mature enough where they came and said they want to be baptized. So we do a holistic approach to our ministry.
You mentioned the camps. As we understand it, Lebanon is really overrun with millions, literally, that have been fleeing from the war.
Yeah, in Lebanon right now, there's 2 million, a little over 2 million Syrian refugees in a country of 4 million. Every one of those Syrian refugees are there illegally. They do not get refugee status. It's the only country in the world where Syrian refugees do not get refugee status. Now, before you get all upset about that, there's some good reasoning behind it. 1948, the world said to the country of Lebanon, this is a very Western way of putting it, but said to the country of Lebanon, listen, if you take Palestinians, we'll fund it and we'll fix it, the problem. To this day, the world hasn't funded that problem, nor have they fixed it. And today in Lebanon, there's some 700,000 Palestinians that have refugee status living in camps. And the Lebanese government is saying, in essence, you burned us once, you're not going to burn us twice. We're not doing this again. And so that's why they don't get refugee status, which means the UN doesn't do any work on the ground. In reality, many of your worldwide organizations, because they don't get refugee status, will not work. That's why it's a great opportunity right now for the church to stand up and be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ.
You mentioned, you know, humanitarian aid, there's education, there's relational engagement. Give us a little sense of what the needs are and how Heart of Lebanon works kind of step by step.
Well, step by step is when most of the Syrian refugees come into Lebanon, as I said, not only illegally, but they walk there. So they have virtually nothing, zero, except for their clothes on the back. And they pitch a tent, which is really not the right imagery, but it's the best I can come up with because they find some old sticks and billboard tarps. and wrap it around the sticks, and they live in there. Maybe two or three families, average family of six. So you might have 18 people living in a space that's 6 by 6. Very cold in the winter because Lebanon is not a desert. It does snow in the Bekaa Valley during the winter and up in the mountains. And so you have to provide for them basic human needs, food, supplement food portions. We provide it, help them become food secure. We provide some chickens for them so they have fresh eggs. We do mattresses and clothes and just a variety of humanitarian aid issues. And we do that to 3,000 families every month. That's a cost of about $200,000 every month for our humanitarian aid portion. Then we have a school system, three schools. Each school has about 100 students in it for 300 total, one in the Bekaa, one in the Beirut, one in the south. They get a real full day of education. Once again, Syrians, because they don't have refugee status, cannot go to school unless they have a whole lot of money, which they don't. And we give them math, English, Arabic, character traits, and leadership habits, plus chapel and Bible studies. So it's a full-rounded education. This year we're adding grade 4. We cannot give them a diploma, but we do give them some paper that they can use that says they've been, you know, good students and good grades and all that sort of things. And so $1,800 a year, it helps us put a child through our education program. It's a 12-month program, not a normal 9- or 10-month program. It's a 12-month program. Summer looks different in that we use more of a camp atmosphere than a classroom atmosphere or environment for them. So it really is a unique opportunity for us to reach out. We have the capacity to do more. It's just a matter of more prayers and more financial investments.
For those who want to find out more, give us the contact information. It's Heart for Lebanon. Tell us how we can find out more.
heartforlebanon.org. Go to our website. All the information you need is there. And if it's not there, just hit info, and that comes directly to me, and I'll answer your question. Just go to our website, heartforlebanon.org.
This crisis is not ending anytime soon, is it? So I'm imagining that there's opportunities for years to come, really.
Yeah, the UN says that if we are all wrong and the Syrian civil war ends today, it will take 18 to 20 years to rebuild Syria to make it livable again. And so it's not going away anytime soon, not in my lifetime anyway. But that gives us, once again, back to the church, that gives the Church of Jesus Christ a great opportunity, not only to share the love of Christ with these people and to lead them into faith, but to disciple them, to build a new mission force of Syrian refugees to go back to their country as missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't like it that they have to live in this extreme poverty that they're living in Lebanon. I don't like the conditions. I don't like the rubble in Syria. I'm not condoning war. But I think God has allowed this because without this opportunity, we would never have had this massive scale opportunity to reach the Syrians with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to disciple them properly to go back as strong, well-rooted believers in Jesus Christ.
Find out about the great work of Heart for Lebanon. Go to heartforlebanon.org and find out how you can play a part in the work that they're doing and this tremendous need. Tom Adama is co-founder and CEO of Heart for Lebanon. Again, go to heartforlebanon.org for more. Tom, blessings to you, and may the ministry just continue to grow and lives continue to be changed. We're just honored to connect with you today.
Thanks so much, Neil, for your friendship and for your prayers and all your support. And thank you for your listeners. God bless you very much.
You can hear more of today's show if you missed part of it. I want to just listen to it again. We post our interviews on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith to hear today's conversations, and invite you to join us again tomorrow here on Faith Radio. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. And you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.